Well, hello again, TGP friends. It's Monday, April 4th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 36. Maybe at some point I'll talk about Genesis 30-something on episode 30-something and they'll line up. But for right now, they don't. We're going to be in Genesis 35 next Sunday, Lord willing, covering verses 1 through 21. If you want to go ahead and read those, you can, and you can be prepared, like that one student in class that did his or her homework. A few announcements for us. April 6th, Kids Choir starts. That's this Wednesday night. April 24th, there is a Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. May 1st, there's going to be a members meeting to announce the elder candidates for a vote. And May the 15th, there will be a members meeting to vote on elder candidates. So Lord willing, by May 15th, we will have at least one more elder. Today's newsletter, podcasty, sermon recap is a little long. So I'm going to jump right in. Let's talk about outrageous things in the Bible. I wish I had some kind of, oh no, my battery's low. Hold on just a second. And that's how that works. We do it live. My computer's plugged in now. We are fine. We are ready to go. I feel like I should have some kind of this like echo. Outrageous things in the Bible. Okay, yesterday I mentioned that the word for outrageous is only used 7 times. That's technically incorrect. The word itself actually appears 13 times in the Old Testament, and then it appears 8 times, not 7, describing an activity or an action as outrageous. So there's 8 of those. Then there's the other 5. In context, they either mean folly or they mean something like vile. I just wanted to clear that up. So let's move on to the survey of the uses and see what the outrageous things in Israel were. Now, some might actually surprise you. If they do, I want you to take a moment and consider whether or not the actions really are outrageous and ask yourself why they don't seem that way to you. Maybe you'll discover, as we all might, that in the 21st century, 5 decades into a sexual revolution aimed at dismantling the nuclear family and normalizing deviant sexual behavior, we are more desensitized than we ought to be. Maybe our consciences and our moral reasoning need a wake-up call, and we need to grow in our ability to see things the way God does, rather than shoving the Bible aside as an antiquated relic that encourages puritanical morals. Assume that, if you recoil at these things, that the problem is with you and not with the Bible. Right? That's always what we want to do when we come to it. So if I recoil at something the Bible says, I need to assume I am the problem, not the Bible. So with all that said, here we go. Number 1, Genesis 34:7. We studied this one yesterday, so I won't spend any time with it. Number 2, Deuteronomy 22, verse 21. This is a legal code concerning a woman who was involved in premarital sex, and therefore in whom they did not find evidence of virginity. Very early on, maybe this one doesn't seem all that bad to us. But here's a place where I believe we have to be trained to share God's estimation of this sin. He created sex as a means of marital intimacy and family building, and he put the limits of marriage around it. It isn't only that sex works best in marriages, as if abstaining from it before marriage were just some practical consideration rather than a moral imperative. No, in God's sight, anything other than sex inside a marriage is outrageous. And again, in today's culture, we have even to define what marriage is. I'll leave it there. A biblical marriage, what the Bible calls marriage, that's where sex is okay. And any other avenue of sexual pursuit outside of what the Bible calls marriage is sex. It's sin. It's outrageous. Whenever any sin would cause a person to forfeit his or her life in Israel, we should take notice. Like, the problem is not with God or his law. Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 calls God's law perfect. As a matter of fact, this is one way of showing you what God prioritizes. When a woman was found not to be a virgin, Deuteronomy 22:21 tells us she was stoned for it. In other words, we could say, therefore, God is serious about sexual purity. And as his people, we should be too. I didn't plan to say this, but I feel like that's one reason that I think it's in the book of Colossians that Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named among the saints. Okay. So Joshua 7:15. So here's number three, Joshua 7:15. This man named Achan, sometimes we call him Achan, sinned when Israel conquered Jericho. Okay, so like they walk around the city and the walls come tumbling down, you know, that account in the book of Joshua. But what you might not have read if you keep reading is that there's a man named Achan, and he takes things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. He takes a cloak, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, which he says he coveted and took. You can read that in chapter 7, verse 21. Now, for that battle, God explicitly commanded the people of Israel to place all gold and silver they found in his treasury. That's Joshua 6:19. You see where this is going, maybe. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, this sin is described as breaking faith. Achan broke faith with Yahweh in a high-handed way that went in direct opposition to Yahweh's command. Achan stole that which was supposed to be for Yahweh's treasury. He stole from the Lord. He flagrantly disregarded and disobeyed his command, and he paid with his life. This was an outrageous thing. It was so outrageous that when Israel lost a battle because of it, God told Joshua the reason. He says something like, since there were devoted things in their midst, Israel had become devoted to destruction. You can see that in Joshua 7, 11 through 12. Achan's actions affected the people around him and ultimately caused him to forfeit his life. That's the third use of that word, outrageous. And then you have, for one account, for one narrative, the same action is described three times with this word. And that happens in Judges 19, verse 24, and then in chapter 20, in verses 6 and 10. These three instances of this word all describe the same event in Israel's history. The tribe of Benjamin in the city of Gibeah essentially becomes a shot-for-shot remake of the people of Sodom described in Genesis 19. A Levite and his concubine come to the city, and they plan to spend the night in the square, much like the angels did in Genesis 19. A man of the city presses them urgently to stay and extends very generous hospitality to them, much like Lot did. As they are finishing their meal, the men of the city pound on the door asking to have sexual relations with. The Hebrew word is to know. They want to have sexual relations with the Levite, just as the men of Sodom did. The generous host pleads with them not to act so wickedly, which is a near exact quote of Lot. And then he offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine to the men instead, much like Lot offered his own daughters. Here's where the narrative changes, because the men basically reject that offer, and so the host seizes the Levite's concubine and pushes her out the door, and the men of that city take turns raping her until daybreak and leave her dead on the doorstep. It's a shocking thing to see the people of God become so tragically like Sodom, but such is human sin. So this is three different times called an outrageous thing or an outrage, and it uses our word. The men of Israel eventually gather together to make war on the Benjaminites and defeat them to the point of near annihilation. This is one of the very lowest points in the Bible, and it's so tragic that you almost want to weep as you read it. Okay, I think this is number five, but really 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is actually the seventh instance, but only the fifth different scene. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12, this word is used. Amnon, who is King David's son by a woman named Ahinoam of Jezreel, rapes his half-sister Tamar, David's daughter, by Maakah, another one of his wives. Tamar was also Absalom's sister. Amnon pretends to be sick and so tricks David into sending his daughter Tamar to him, to tend to him and care for him. And then he uses brute force to violate and rape her. This is both rape and incest. As she pleads with him not to do so, she actually begs him simply to ask David for her hand, and she says David would allow them to marry. Now, whether he would have allowed such an arrangement or not is up for debate, but she's begging him to do that rather than violating her, but he goes on and does it anyway. Here is another outrageous thing. David, to his credit, is at least recorded as having anger about it. You can see that in 2 Samuel 13:21. But it does not seem that he ever did anything about this grave injustice arising within his own family. And eventually, Absalom murders Amnon. So again, you have the son taking matters into his own hand and killing the perpetrator. And while that still may have been, and probably was, overkill, it at least wasn't an entire city. Now, it does end up bringing great trouble upon David's house. It was an outrage. And the last time that this word is used in this way is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 23. Now, if you recognize the book and chapter, you're going to realize this actually comes on the heels of one of our favorite coffee mug verses, Jeremiah 29:11. But oddly, I don't ever see this one flash across an Instagram feed. Jeremiah is explaining to people already in captivity what Yahweh is going to do to two false prophets who have been claiming to speak in God's name, when God really hasn't sent them. Jeremiah charges these prophets with committing outrageous acts in Israel. And the two acts he calls out by name are, number one, adultery with their neighbor's wives, a crime punishable by death under the law, and false prophecy, speaking in Yahweh's name something he has not said, another crime punishable by death, both for those who speak and for those who listen and follow them. again, we see that sexual purity is near to the heart of God, as is the truth that proceeds from his mouth. Now, side note, it's funny, often false prophecy and sexual immorality go together. I'm not sure why, but the one often shows up alongside the other. I mean, perhaps those who are sexually immoral want to justify themselves, which means they have to do hermeneutical gymnastics or outright deny the word of God, which is false prophecy, and claim God's word is false. And on the other hand, perhaps those who deny God's word at one important point, false prophecy, are more likely to deny it at other points, especially when it relates to their own gratification and pleasure, which would be immorality. In any event, those who would mislead his people and those who would sleep with their neighbor's wives are said to have committed outrageous deeds. And all of these are indeed outrageous. It's significant that this word is only used 8 times like this and for these types of offenses. It's also interesting to me that 7 of these 8 uses are related to sex, and 5 of them deal in some way with rape. Holding to a biblical sexual morality is not a way to win friends and influence people in our culture, but it is and ultimately will be shown to be near to God's heart. We must trust his word more than we trust our own moral intuition and more than we trust the world around us, however loud and forcefully it may shout. It will be worth the cultural cost to be found promoting what God loves. And as I said yesterday, this is not company you want to keep. And so that description of what happened in Genesis 34 in light of all of the other uses is quite fitting, in my opinion. Let's talk about one quick but tragic irony in Genesis 34. There's something in this story I didn't have time to pick up on, but I wanted to point it out briefly here. Shechem and Hamor, as they sought to persuade the men of their city to be circumcised, argued that if they became one people with Jacob's family, their livestock and what they acquire and all their cattle will be ours, essentially is what they tell them. So they believe that they'll take Jacob's son's daughters and all their wealth if only they'll submit to circumcision. Ironically and tragically, it is because they were circumcised that the Shechemites actually lost their wives, children, and wealth. So the advantage they believed they would gain from the Israelites, they actually lost at the hands of the Israelites. Right? What they had, they lost, and the Israelites took them. They essentially thought to dishonor God's people and rob them of all God had given them through some peaceable means, but God did not allow it. Rather, their wealth became Israel's. Now, this act of Simeon and Levi was not sanctioned or commanded by God, but in the way that we've talked about, and even in other ways, the slaughter of that city actually does foreshadow the conquest of the land of Canaan, which was commanded and sanctioned by Yahweh. That would come hundreds of years later. The last thing I want to ask is, what should Jacob have done? Now, this is a question I wrestled with, pun intended, last week as I studied. And to be honest, I'm not totally sure what he should have done about all this. On the one hand, there is only so much a daddy can do for his daughter after she is sexually abused. Like, there's no putting her heart back together or restoring her innocence in that way. But on the other hand, we can also say, well, he should have done something. For one, he most certainly should have ruled out this marriage arrangement with his daughter's sexual abuser. Like, he should never have made her go back to the scene of the crime to live there as though nothing was wrong. Now, she did go there, however, and you see that in Genesis 34:26 as Simeon and Levi apparently rescue her from that house. At the very least, he could have demanded some large restitution in order to hold him accountable and make it clear to all that he had taken her virginity by violating her and thus ruined her life. If this thing had happened in the time of Israel as a nation state, in that land, this man would have been put to death for his rape. And maybe he should have been still. The law did not at that time govern those people, so it's hard to say for sure what should have happened. But I do believe he should have been made to pay dearly for this violation. It should not have been so easy, in other words, to appear before Jacob in such a strong position to negotiate with him as though they were equals hammering out a real estate contract. I mean, Shechem raped his daughter. Jacob ought to have been angered and should have let it be known that he intended to do something about it. Alas, in this vacuum of that sort of leadership, his son stepped in to violent and murderous effect. And one other thing that might have helped matters, what if Jacob had prayed for help and wisdom to lead his family? What if he had pleaded with God for justice and a path forward from this brokenness? What if God were mentioned in this text on the lips of an angered father whose daughter had been violated? Surely, God would have helped, as he had done countless other times before. In short, Jacob should have led his family as the patriarch of God's people, the patriarch of God's people, but he didn't. And so this text becomes a cry for justice. And for this text, for Jacob, Dinah, Shechem, Hamor, Simeon, Levi, and for us, Jesus is the answer. That's all for today. Have a great week. I love you, people.